Now, we've come to this section here, and I'm going to say what we see here between chapters 4 and 5 is the story of two kings. The story of two kings. This is this whole section of the book of Daniel, from chapters 2 to chapter 7, have been purposefully and deliberately put together. As you can see on your sheet before you, there's a symmetry, there's a pattern to this whole section. This section that was written in Aramaic, the different language to the rest of it. As you can see, chapters 2 and 7 treat similar themes. Chapters 3 and 6 again, and it comes right into the middle. And so the question is, what is so important about this middle section, these two kings that we find here? Nebuchadnezzar, who we looked at last week, Nebuchadnezzar, who received a warning, was humbled and then repented, praising God, and was lifted back up again. But tonight we shall see Belshazzar, who refuses to listen and is condemned to death. As we've been saying throughout this series, that Babylon is kind of a picture of the world and the way the world responds to God. And we see that especially between these two kings who act as representatives for the different ways that people in particular respond to God's warning, to God's word. So tonight we're going to ask the question, what is the difference between these two kings, between Nebuchadnezzar, who we looked at last week, and Belshazzar, who we're going to look at this week? And I'm going to suggest that it's their posture towards God, which is the difference between them. So first, we're going to break it up into three parts this evening. We're going to see first, pride comes before the fall. Pride comes before the fall. The British Medical Journal, it's kind of like the elite journal, the kind of things that I know that my parents' doctors like to read every so often. They published some research at Christmas last year in 2017 by three scholars here in Scotland. And they wanted to conduct studies to see if this proverb that most of us know, pride comes before the fall, is literally true. So they conducted some interviews with people who were 60 years and older, and they wanted to see if people who were proud fall over more or less than people who are not so proud. Now, the research was thorough. They went through and they looked, and what they found out at the end is that the proverb isn't true. Actually, proud people fall over less than people who aren't so proud. So what they came to their conclusion is that pride does not come before the fall. Now, they recognized there was maybe two problems with this research. First, they were interviewing people. And are the proud people really going to tell you if they're the ones that are falling over? I think that was one of the things. Secondly, though, they realized that this metaphor isn't a literal one. It's not just about falling over. That's not the tone or the meaning that it was meant to be taken in. This proverb, which is so well known, is actually taken from the book of Proverbs in the Bible. And in particular, one proverb, 18 verse 12, which says, "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty." And that's lifted up, proud. And what we're going to see this evening in this passage is the haughty heart of Belshazzar. So you see here first, partying like there's no tomorrow. We find ourselves decades removed from Nebuchadnezzar's humbling and lifted up. But literally, these two are very purposefully drawn together. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's words in the previous chapter, right at the end, and look at the way this current one opens up. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." And then at the beginning of our passage this evening, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. So we see here, we find Belshazzar, now the king of Babylon, throwing a great banquet for 1,000 of his lords. The feast begins in a place of willful ignorance, and it descends into a night of drunken revelry, an orgy of self-indulgence and idolatry. You can imagine him singing the words of Sia, saying, "I'm going to swing from the chandelier. I'm going to live like tomorrow doesn't exist." Yet, unlike Sia, who is trying to forget the pain and anxiety she is suffering from, Belshazzar is obstinately ignoring the imminent threat on his borders. I don't know if you noticed the timeline here in this passage, but the very night that Daniel interpreted this dream, brought in on the same day when writing on the wall, the same day the writing was put on, that very night Belshazzar is killed by the Medes and Persians, and Darius the Mede assumes the throne. For that to happen so soon, the enemies must have been at the gates, or at least within sight of the Babylonian citadel. Belshazzar here then is presented throughout as brash and immodest, as impudent and shameless, caring little for his people and even less for God. You know, it's said that we live in a secular age here in 21st century, St. Andrews in Scotland, in the west of the world. A secular age, this is what one author describes this as: a time in which all the emphasis is on the here and now, without any concept of the eternal. He goes on to say that in the secular age, people tend to choose lovers and spouses, careers and friendships, and financial options with no higher goal than their own present time personal happiness. Belshazzar is facing his own destruction, yet he does nothing to waylay it, to circumvent it, but enjoys the life that he is living right here, right now. This whole party that we are reading here is an act of willful ignorance. Belshazzar here is symbolic of the world's attitude towards God. Here's the attitude of, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. No eternal consequences, therefore no cares about our eternal destiny." This is the attitude of the world we live in right now. This is what the Apostle Paul said life should be like if God is not living and Christ Jesus has not been raised from the grave. But Jesus Christ has been risen, and he reigns now with all authority and all power. Where we stand before God now, proud or humble, dictates where we will spend eternity. It's the same as what it was for Belshazzar then, as it is for us now. But Belshazzar is not innocent or naive to the truth. In fact, he is willfully defiant against God. And Belshazzar, who in all likelihood was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the word for son that we see throughout there, or father, is probably descendant, and actually he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He should be entirely aware that God is alive and God rules. This is what Daniel makes abundantly clear to the Babylonian king. Remember, as we saw in our reading, that Daniel retells the story of Nebuchadnezzar's fall from power due to his pride before God. Yet Belshazzar has been willfully ignorant and defiant against God. Look at Daniel's wording there in verse 32. "You have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven." Yes, Belshazzar, given all he knew, emboldened by the wine, calls for the spoils of Nebuchadnezzar's victory, his conquest of the temple of Jerusalem, to be brought in. These vessels, which had long ago been set apart for the worship of Yahweh, the Lord, were now commandeered and used in an act of brazen sacrilege to worship the gods of Babylon, false idols. So it's not just pride that Belshazzar is guilty of, but blatant idolatry. As Daniel says to Belshazzar, he refuses to honor the God who sovereignly rules and sustains his life. But more than not honoring God, he dishonors him, using the vessels which had been dedicated to the God of heaven's worship in service of idolatry. And herein lies the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Though Belshazzar knew about Nebuchadnezzar, his posture towards God was marked by pride, and his heart was set against God. Pride throughout the Bible is characterized as setting your heart against God, refusing to acknowledge him, to honor him, to worship him. And Belshazzar is guilty of that. Look at the way Daniel describes Belshazzar's posture towards God in verse 23. The God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Doesn't this sound like the way many in our own society act and behave? Refusing to acknowledge him, refusing to honor the one who rules and reigns and sustains all life. I've spoken to a couple of people recently over the last couple of weeks, speaking to me about how in their departments or at conferences they were at, the language and the way people were acting towards them were not just derisory towards Christians, but mocking any kind of faith in God, mocking the way the Bible presents Jesus Christ. This is the kind of arenas that people are living in. God's name is mocked and scorned in offices and comedy clubs, on TV, around the dinner table, and in our WhatsApp groups. There is a distinct lack of honor for the Most High, the King of Heaven. But what Daniel wants Belshazzar to remember is that God is real and living. And the question that's being presented to us, to all people, is will you stop ignoring him? Will you stop ignoring him? This is a picture for all of us to see here, what we're seeing here. This is a picture what a heart that is set against God looks like. I think this analysis by an old Anglican bishop is telling, and it's true. Where he writes about life here in Britain, saying the dominant voice in the public square, as far as our society is concerned, is an ideology of freedom that assumes that human freedom can be secured only by asserting total human autonomy in a manner that excludes the effective authority of God. I can remember a couple of friends telling me when they met up with a young man, and they were speaking about God. This young man was wanting to learn about him, wanting to explore and investigate. And one of them said, and they were talking about Jesus Christ and the historicity of him rising from the dead. And the guy said, but why does it matter to me? And they told him, because he is God, and he has a claim on your life. He's the one that keeps you alive. And this young man was furious and angry because he thought it took away his freedom and his own personal autonomy. He was furious at that. And that's the way the heart is set against God, furious that he might have a true claim on someone's life, that people must honor him. And so maybe you're here tonight and you've ignored God. But what we're seeing here, and what I want to remind you, is Jesus is risen, proving that God is living, that he rules, that he cares for his people, that he loves the world, proving that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The pride of Belshazzar is plain for all here to see. But what is his fall? We see the pride, what comes after, what is his fall. And this is what the writing on the wall tells us. Like the mirror in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs reveals to the queen that she is not the fairest of them all, so the writing on the wall reveals to Belshazzar not only that he's not the greatest of them all, but that he has fallen far short of the mark and that he will be destroyed. Now, right in the heat of their prideful and idolatrous revelry, God invites himself to the party, and his cold judgment of Belshazzar appears in the hands which writes on the wall of the king's palace. And Belshazzar is petrified. See the way Daniel describes it here. Have a look at verse 6. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The change in the posture of the king is sudden and immediate. From peacocking among his throng of lords, wives, and concubines, his whole complexion changes and his strength evaporates. Isn't the picture painted almost comic-like? It's cartoonesque. The knees knocking together in fear, his body becoming pussy. While he might not know the meaning of the writing on the wall yet, his conscience pricks his heart and his thoughts alarmed him. Or why don't we think about it this way instead? In the middle of the comedian's routine, one where she is mocking belief in God, and suddenly the words from a mysterious hand are written on the wall behind her in front of her crowd. Or how about deep in the control center of that despotic ruler, who, as he is planning how to subdue the growing number of Christian conversions in his country, and a hand appears on the wall behind his generals, writing these words. In his panic, Belshazzar called loudly and urgently for enchanters, Chaldeans and astrologers. Now, at this point, we as the readers who have been working through the book of Daniel, we will see this group as no better than the Three Stooges, completely incompetent, and so again they prove to be unable to interpret the writing on the wall. Then the queen enters and she suggests Daniel, and in he enters to reveal the judgment against Belshazzar. Daniel, first of all, recounts the story of Nebuchadnezzar as we just explored. In this way, he's exposing the rebellion and the guilt of Belshazzar. And here, Daniel, interpreting the writing on the wall, reveals God's judgment of the proud and idolatrous king. And this judgment is three-pronged. Firstly, Belshazzar's time as ruler is up. This is a play on the word mene. The clock has been ticking ominously, and the alarm is about to go off. Belshazzar's turn at king is over. God has brought it to an abrupt end. And this is because, as we see in the second part of the judgment, because he has been found wanting. Belshazzar has been placed in the weighing scales of God's justice, and he is not measured up. Belshazzar has abdicated his responsibility as king towards God and has refused to learn from his grandfather's story. His pride has ruled his conduct and posture towards God, and he has been weighed and found wanting. And finally, his kingdom will be forcibly removed from him and given to another. Perez there means to break in half. And the emphasis is that his rule has been broken irrevocably. So he has been judged. But let me say to you this evening, yes, God judges the proud. But God's patience is our salvation. And so the question presented here, the thrust of this, is if you have not already, will you humble yourself before it's too late? Will you humble yourself before it is too late? As we have seen, Belshazzar acts as a representative for all those who rebel against God and are disobedient to his word. Here is a warning for all who will keep their hearts hard and turned away from God. Belshazzar, in that way, functions as a warning to repent before it is too late. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. This today, right now, here in St. Andrews, is the day of grace. This is the day of grace. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. His heart was full of pride, but after he was humbled, he lifted his eyes to God, the Most High, acknowledging that God is the true ruler. And this is the good news of Christianity. This is the day of grace. Remember Jesus' words where he says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The Apostle Peter, he told the early church that God's patience is our salvation. The day of God's reckoning with all evil and corruption, sin and pride is sure and definite. But he is leaving room for people to repent. There is space to turn back, to turn your heart away from the idols of this world. Move away from the pride that marks this whole world and turn towards him. Turn back towards God, the living God, Jesus Christ himself. And maybe there are some here who, like Belshazzar, they're ones who've heard much from their family growing up, from their friends, but have ignored it all. You might be here and you've heard much about Jesus and the gospel, but have not humbled your hearts before God. Let me encourage you that today is a day of grace. Today is a time to humble yourself before him and trust in Jesus, the risen King. And hopefully, for others of us in here, it also reminds us of the importance and the urgency of evangelism. Here's the motivation for us to go out with the gospel. God will judge in his righteousness. But there is still time. We standing here, we sitting here, are the proof of that. There is still time, there is still hope. So go and tell your friends of the hope of salvation, that God has provided a way in Jesus so that we might be saved, that we might be humbled and ultimately exalted before God. There is a chance, there is a hope for us all. Let us go forward with that, because today is the day of grace. So we've seen the writing is on the wall for Belshazzar. The meaning has been made clear, and now finally we see that it is God who rules over all. The party is up. Have a look there at verse 31, right at the end of the passage. Verse 30 first, and then, "That very night Belshazzar the Chaldean was king. Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Notice the economy of the words here, the space given over to detailing his death. It's quick, it's sudden, it's almost inconsequential, isn't it? It's not a glorious or celebrated finale, rather it is quite the opposite. It is an ignominious and undignified ending. It's a damp squib. And Darius the Mede conquers Babylon and becomes the new ruler because God's plan will not be thwarted. The downing of Belshazzar, it's in line with God's purposes. For those of us who are with here, if you remember back in chapter 2, Daniel interpreted the old king's vision. In it, he told the king that his kingdom would come to an end. You'll see that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 39, if you want to have a look later. And here, in the death and the judgment of Belshazzar, that comes to pass as a new kingdom is brought into being. And I think this is to bring much comfort for God's people. This brings much comfort and solace to God's people. Think of how the first audience must have received this. Their place in the region in which they were living, had they moved back into Jerusalem. And they still would have felt unsteady as they're waiting for the walls to be erected and they know there's enemies at the borders. Yet here they are reminded that God is sovereign. God is in charge. God is in total control. And God is for his people. Or how about the early Christian church? Think of them under the intense persecution of Roman emperors such as Nero, who were seeking to kill all people who would proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord alone. And here they are reminded that God is still in control, that all the kingdoms only stand because he allows it to be, and he will ultimately bring them all down when he brings his kingdom finally to fruition when Jesus Christ returns. And so here is the reminder that God is in total control. So be confident in his power and purposes. And so it was for the people when they first received this. So it was for the Christians in the Roman Empire who were suffering under much persecution. And so it is for us today as well. When we consider the world we are in and we think of the leaders and governors of our lands, when we think of despots like Putin and Erdogan and Kim Jong-un, people who put down God's people, who try to snuff out the spread of the gospel, of the preaching of God's word, of the proclamation that Jesus Christ is risen and he is Lord. Let me read to you. The Apostle Paul, he spoke to some of the leading Greek philosophers and thinkers of his day. They sought to know this new message that Paul was proclaiming throughout Athens and the rest of Greece. And let me read to you from the culmination of his speech before these philosophers. He said this: "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Jesus Christ rose from the dead, bodily, physically. Here is the foundation of our Christian hope. It gives us hope because in it we see life, but also we see that God will judge the world in righteousness. He will root out all evil and malice, all corruption and oppression, all pride and idolatry. Jesus' resurrection is the proof that there will be a judgment day. God will bring down all the kingdoms of the earth which refuse to honor him. Many of us will know that pressure that is in the world and will resonate with the Apostle Peter, who wrote, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." When that pressure is to join in with people, to silence the truth that Jesus Christ is risen, that God has called us to holy and obedient lives, people will malign us. People do malign us, threaten us, try to snuff out all talk about Jesus. But as Peter reminds them, All those who do that will give accounts to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I'll close out my time talking about this. There was an article in The Guardian recently about the church in China. In it, it spoke about how in China there was some churches, they've been forced to have CCTV cameras put into their sanctuary. And it's all relayed into the local authorities to make sure they're not saying anything that's contrary to the government's line. Or how there was one church that was knocked down without the church's permission or knowledge. And the church was forced to pay £133,000 for all expenses that were charged. So they're going through much persecution. A regime that's trying to silence them. But let me read this to you by a guy called Bob Fu, who works with churches in China. And I'll finish with this, where he says, "I have hope for the future. These campaigns were done in Roman times, under Stalin and under Mao, and none succeeded. It will only have the opposite effect. And if Communist Party cadres studied history, they would see. If they study history, they will see that God is the one that rules. Belshazzar didn't, but we have the chance seeing this tonight that God is the one that rules in salvation and in judgment. So let's have confidence in him. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we pray for this world, a world where your name is mocked, where your name is dishonored. We thank you for the many people who give up their lives in service of you, people who proclaim that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and that he is the true Lord. Comfort and strengthen your people to stand firm for you, to go forth with that great news that today is the day of grace, that there is still time to repent and turn towards the God of grace, the God of righteousness, the holy God, the loving God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And so,